Firstly, really, just by way of introduction, a question. Are there any potters amongst us? Any potters? No? Well, I wanted to really share a little bit about a famous one. Beatrice Potter. Groan. Perhaps you've read some of her books as a child. Maybe you bought them for children, for grandchildren. Well, on holidays in the Lake District that we've been very fortunate to go to and a number of times, we visited Hilltop, the farm that she bought, where she set up her home independently from her parents. And then the former solicitor's office of her eventual husband in Hawke's Head. Lovely exhibition there of many of her paintings. But perhaps you're not aware of the pressure that she faced from her mother in particular to follow Victorian philosophy, the philosophy of the era for the daughter of a moneyed family, to marry someone who could provide for her, to have and raise children, full stop, but not to use her painting or storytelling gifts. As far as I know, she wasn't a Christian, but she needed actually to battle against the world's philosophy of her day. Likewise, we've been hearing, of course, the last few days about Nelson Mandela. He too had to battle, didn't he, against the philosophy of South Africa in his day. And we've been hearing testimony of him, key words come through, don't they, of justice, freedom, and forgiveness. Words that perhaps as Christians we wouldn't necessarily use in quite the same context, but very biblical application as well. But there's application there, isn't there, for us as Christians. We need to battle against the philosophy of our world, of our society as well. And that's the issue that Paul's dealing with here in this letter to the Colossian Christians, and especially in chapter 2. Now, I'd like to consider verse 8, so perhaps we'll read that one first, but we need to consider it in context. So I'll read that verse and then we'll just consider what's going on around it before we move into detail. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, as I said, it's important that we actually consider the context. I'm homing in very much on that one verse, but we need to consider that bigger picture as well, because Paul is challenging our errors. But he does so firstly by encouraging the Christians to go on in Christ. So if we go back to chapter 1, we find him in verse 5. He's reminding them of their glorious hope of heaven and of the truth of God's word. He then goes on to tell them of his prayers for them, that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and walk in a way that's worthy of their Lord. Verses 10 to 12, he prays for strengthening, endurance, patience, and joy for these Christians. And then follows that wonderful section, verse 15 up to 20, that I read at the start of the service, that's sharing just how great this Christ is who he's proclaiming, sharing about this Christ as God, as creator and sustainer of the universe, as head of the church, and of his suffering on the cross as savior. And then there's yet more encouragement to go on with Christ, because Christianity is not about a set of rules, but it's actually about faith in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then does he share this verse, verse 8, in the context of all that, pointing us to Christ and to going on with him. And then if we read on after that, we would be reminded in verse 23 of chapter 2 how dangerous this philosophy is, because it can have the appearance of wisdom. And then subsequently, chapter 3, verse 2, set your minds on things that are above and not on earthly things. So that's the bigger structure that's going on around that verse. Now let's turn to that verse then. Hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition. Now, the original meaning of the word philosophy was actually a love of truth. A love of the truth. Now, in that sense, obviously, it can be helpful. But Paul's speaking here of hollow and deceptive philosophy. He's speaking of philosophy that's man-made. He's speaking of a philosophy that's dangerous, leading people astray, as we'll see, often rejecting the wisdom of God. So what is true wisdom? Well, true wisdom comes actually from our Creator. We read in 1 Corinthians and verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And then if we go back to verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." God's wisdom then does seem foolishness to the world. But that wisdom alone leads us to that salvation that Catherine was sharing her experience of this morning. Many philosophers down through the ages, and very especially in our own day, seek to explain the world we live in as atheists. They're actually wiping the Lord Jesus Christ out of the equation in their explanation. They're squeezed out. Richard Dawkins is the best known of many examples in our day, and including, of course, many BBC commentators of history, of nature. Now, I know, in a sense, if they don't know the Lord Jesus, we can't expect any different, but they do have an undue influence upon our society. And indeed, it can creep in even in our thinking as well. Because theirs is a hollow and deceptive philosophy. It depends on the principles of this world, as we're reminded at the end of verse 8, because their thoughts are originating with man. Well, that's an overview. Let's go back to some examples of Bible times, and then we'll move on and try and bring it up to date. Examples then in Bible times of hollow and deceptive philosophy. There were obviously issues affecting the church in Colossae. Worship of angels, we were told about in verse 18, maybe other spirits as well, rather than worshiping Christ alone. Gentile Christians very especially were prone to adding in human philosophy alongside their beliefs, absorbed, of course, from the culture round and about them. Well, that's still an issue for us today, isn't it? We can absorb the philosophy, the wisdom, supposedly, of our culture and take it in, and it will affect our thinking. Certainly, if we're coming in as an unbeliever or as a new believer, that's very much the background that we've come from. Gnosticism, I think Tim referred to this a few weeks back, another error that beset them in the early church, thinking that a divine spark in man awakened them from sleep, and Christ was able then to illumine their minds. Now you may say, well, that's a strange name. It was 2,000 years ago. It was a very different culture. Nothing to do with us today. Wrong. It goes under the name of New Age in our day. Something very similar. And that's why Paul keeps harking on about Christ's sacrifice, about the cross, pointing people back to that cross and his sacrifice, because that's the important issue, as we'll be remembering just a little bit later around the Lord's table. And the human body was seen as being intrinsically evil rather than evil because of the fall. Therefore, they argued it was okay to indulge in sexual immorality. Now, for very different reasons, that's a big issue for the Western church in our day as well. Around 20 years ago, almost a generation ago, I can remember preaching in a church in the West Midlands. And after the morning service, a young lady came up to me and was bending my ear. And it was quite clear that she was living in sin, as I would define it. It's quite clear that one of the elders had spoken with her and told her about adultery, and she was trying to argue on the fine print, say, well, no, adultery is someone's marriage. I'm not married, so it's not me. I'm okay. Well, incorrect, isn't it? The scriptures make it very clear that any sexual immorality, any immorality, is going against God's desire, God's will. Why do I mention it? Because it's not a secondary issue. As James makes very clear in his book, we prove the reality of our faith through our works, through our lifestyle. Pergamum, Thyatira, they were suffering with problems of idol worship. Well, that's still a big problem for Roman Catholics in our day. When we were in Spain, you go into any Roman Catholic church or cathedral, and the whole of the front, the whole of the piece in grey up here, would be filled in any of the older churches with wooden carvings. Then gilt, included very prominently in those, would be larger-than-life statues of the Virgin Mary, not as the mother, but as the Queen of Heaven. Read all about it in Ezekiel. And you may say, well, okay, that's Spain, that's Southern Europe, not here. But we have Roman Catholic friends, and they very clearly are still involved in idolatry towards Mary. So it is a problem here. We have people coming into the church with this sort of background. That thinking needs to be undone, as it were, for people with that background. In Thessalonica, they were believing that Christ's second coming had already taken place. And the parallels, of course, with Jehovah's Witnesses more recently have given dates for Christ's second coming and then hastily making some other story up to explain their errors or cover their error. But the Bible says very clearly we won't know the date when he comes. And then in Ephesus, Paul warns in his first letter to Timothy about deceiving spirits who forbid marriage and certain foods, 1 Timothy 4. And again, there were similar issues in Colossae, chapter 2, verse 16. And still, those errors are evident to some extent in the Roman Catholic Church. So the antidote then is obviously, firstly, to hold fast to the true gospel teaching that points us to Christ, but also to actually be aware of errors that we can slip into. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Paul did actually support certain traditions, but traditions that originated with God. So we read in his second letter to the Thessalonians chapter 2. So then, brothers, stand firm, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, if you read that same verse in NIV, it actually is, instead of the word traditions, it's got teaching. And perhaps that's a good clue, because it's obviously really referring there to teaching which is biblical. God-centered, Christ-centered, not just a tradition made up by the Pharisees. And so then, here's some of the background. Let's move on to some of the situations that perhaps we will come across in Wales in the 21st century. The evolution theory Tim touched on this morning, now taught in schools. It's embraced by the majority of our population, I rather suspect, as if it were fact rather than an unproven man-made theory. Man-made thinking, then, that squeezes God out of people's minds and is probably at the root of many other changes in our society. So it's not just something that's irrelevant, that's some theory out there that's not really relevant to real life. It's actually affected the attitude towards marriage and family. It's affected the argument on Sunday trading. It's affected the ethics of those who are in the public eye. It affected the abortion debate going back a generation, and so on. And it will affect much more. Beware that you, that I, are not taken in by this deceptive human philosophy. How about ritual? Let's come a little bit closer. Some Jews in the early churches were still holding on to the food laws. Others were insistent that circumcision was still essential for salvation. How about the 21st century church? Well, in a number of churches today, they hold on to much Old Testament ceremony. Ceremony which the New Testament has actually made irrelevant. Priests, ceremonial robes, altars, incense, processions, and so we could go on. None of these things have got New Testament validation. How about the sects? They're guilty, aren't they, of introducing their own laws for salvation, sometimes based on a vision perhaps received by the founder, whether that be Islam, the Mormons, Christian Scientists, whoever. But always claiming that they stick to Scripture, but actually adding to it. And we read a very severe warning, almost the last verses in Scripture, right at the end of Revelation. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away from away his share of the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. And we have to see these as almost the last verses of the Bible, and I believe it's sandwiching the whole of what's in the Bible, not just the book of Revelation being referred to there. Many of the mainstream churches, so-called churches, have slid into the error of teaching that salvation is through keeping God's law. I'm sure we're all aware of that. But the Bible teaches that we're all sinful and that all of us fail. We all fail to keep the law. And if we fail on one count only, and every single one of us does, then we have failed totally. So, the only way to avoid hell is through trusting in what Jesus, the perfect one, has done for us on our behalf on the cross at Calvary, that we might be clothed in his righteousness, his perfection. Let's come a little bit closer again. Bible-believing churches and organizations. It's very easy, isn't it, to point the finger somewhere else. And I'm doing it because, as I said, people can come in with these backgrounds. So there is still a relevance there. But let's move in closer to home. Our musical instruments, the way we do the Lord's Supper, our order of worship, all of these things actually depend to an extent on human traditions. It's not actually spelt out precisely in the New Testament what order these things should take place in, exactly how you piece them together. We're given choices. So we need to be flexible then in the way that we keep what are clearly biblical elements and link them together. Certainly in Spain, secondly, we saw signs of things being done because they seemed to work. Pragmatism, thinking of the world, worldly philosophy. That should never be the basis, the justification for our actions as Christians. One more example, fundraising techniques of some Christian charities and Christian parachurch organizations seem at times to be pretty indistinguishable from the world round and about us. I could go on, I won't do, because I want to home in yet closer to home, as it were. Let's just mention individuals as well. Many who never enter a church building still define themselves as Christian, supposedly on the basis of being a good person or a good citizen, law-abiding citizen, thinking, of course, of their works. They're not Christians. They've been deceived by a worldly, man-made philosophy. And then, of course, in our day, many others have actually deleted the law from their thinking completely. So what the Lord Jesus defines as sin, that breaking of the law of God, is now considered okay. Everybody else is doing it. The government's legalized these things. Yes, we can do it. Of course we can. You're old-fashioned. You're narrow. Well, no, actually, this thinking, again, is worldly thinking. But there are dangers, you see, that this sort of thinking, if it's prevalent enough in the world round and about us, will creep into the churches, even Bible-believing churches, even with these hollow then and deceptive philosophies. So how should we respond to these errors? Well, right at the beginning of that verse, verse 8, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Now, the original idea of being taken captive actually meant being taken slave. Let us then make sure that we don't become slaves to the human philosophy and tradition that permeates the society round and about us that we live in, that we are actually called to live in order to reach it, rather than trusting Jesus and his teaching. I'd like to pose a rhetorical question. What would Paul be writing if he was writing to us in the 21st century? Now, I've had to guess at it, but here are three areas that may well be amongst his areas for warning. Firstly, whose opinions really matter to us? Our attitude to life. See, those in the world, their main concern is often, what will my friends or my neighbours think of me doing this or that? So for many then, Christmas becomes a time that they dread. They're frightened to be outbought by others, outdone by neighbours, by friends, and so on. They feel pressurised into overspending. They run into debt. And we all know, come January the 1st, we'll be hearing about massive debts in the news. But for Christians, it should surely be very different. The Lord Jesus should be the centre of our attention, worshipping him, proclaiming him as the shepherds did, being wise stewards for him. So the self-imposed pressure then of seeking to impress others can affect Christmas, but it can affect other aspects of our lives as well. How about our clothing? Yes, we need to look okay in what we wear to keep us warm in the winter, to keep us modest in the summer. Do we go beyond that? Is our desire to actually make a big label statement in what we wear? That's the way of the world. Or a house. We often hear people, don't we, on programs like Grand Design, talking about making a style statement in their house, their dream house. Is that what it's all about as Christians? Making it a home, certainly, by expressing our personality, keeping it in good order to keep out the elements, strong winds, certainly we need to be doing that, keeping the garden attractive. Should it be more than that? Is that not the world's thinking? So then, the first area question. Next question, who is most important to me, my priorities? Is it myself? Thinking about images posted onto Facebook, I've not seen because I don't have Facebook, but I understand that they're there, would seem to show that this is the world's philosophy. Instead of photographs of family and of others, we're obsessed as a society in taking photographs of ourselves. And that reflects, doesn't it, a bigger interest in self as opposed to others. But for the Christian, we're to love others as ourselves. We're to be concerned for their physical, their emotional well-being, to show our love practically towards them. So we read in the book of Galatians, a verse that will be well known to you in Galatians 6. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. But that concern for others obviously includes the gospel. Sharing the gospel with the unsaved. We have a spiritual concern as well for those round and about us. And to do that, we may well need to move outside our comfort zone in order to do so. So Paul notes in 1 Corinthians and chapter 9, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So yes, we're to be concerned to put others ahead of self. That is contra-cultural. Thirdly, communications. And I'll stop at this point. Early Christians made very good use, didn't they, of very good communications, Roman roads, right across the Roman world, to get from city to city to share the good news of the gospel. How do we apply that same principle to our witness today. Well, websites can be used, of course, to promote the gospel. We had an interesting conversation with a lady on the bookstall going back some weeks, who's in the process of moving to Caersus. And in conversation, it was clear that she'd actually found this church website and was very pleased to see that the sermons were included on it. So there's a means there, isn't there? Reaching people who wouldn't come into the church building, who wouldn't necessarily read a tract, and so on. In the Middle East, in Muslim countries, I understand that mobile phones can be a superb way of reaching people with the gospel. They're less traceable than a fixed website. So again, they're being used to God's glory. But for us, to what extent is it right to buy the latest gadget merely because it's being pushed as the latest revision by Apple, whoever, wanting to get more sales? We need to pray about these things, surely, before we fall into the trap of just buying because they're there. We need to be praying about it and being aware that we can actually very easily slide into spending an awful lot of our time on these things. Is that the best use of our time? We need to be good stewards then of our time and our finances. In conclusion, if we're in Christ, then surely, verse 20, we've died to the basic principles of this world. Is that the case? Are there aspects that you still need to be bringing to the Lord in prayer, to be asking for His wisdom, His guiding, His enabling to do so? May you enjoy the treasures of Christ's wisdom, being weaned off of the world's harmful philosophy and living your life and my life to our Saviour's glory in these coming days. Amen.